is I'm going to talk for maybe 20 minutes to half an hour about theistic evolution, and then I'll leave some room for questions and discussion if you want that. If you don't, then I'll probably cough up something else to say. But I'd like to at least answer some of the questions that I'm generating in your minds, if any. Okay, when evolution was first advanced, it was brought out as a militant alternative to Christianity and to creation. That was how it was advanced in the 1800s. It was brought out first by Darwin and vigorously propounded by the apostle of evolution, which was Huxley, I think Thomas Huxley. Now, in it, God was rendered superfluous. Now, because it was being advanced in the name of science, and because there were a lot of Christians who did not want to look like they were wild-eyed religious fanatics clutching their Bibles in spite of all the facts that kept rolling in from science, there were a number of Christians that fell all over themselves trying to reconcile the scriptures with what was being asserted in the name of science. Now, you've already gathered that I don't think it was true science, and consequently, any resolution or compromise between the two is going to do damage to both. I'll give you an example. The most common attempt to reconcile the two is to say that each day in Genesis is equal to millions of years. That the Hebrew word for day, yom, Y-O-M, does not always mean 24-hour period, and that correct assertion is correct. It doesn't always mean 24-hour period. In fact, one place in Genesis it doesn't, where it says, in the day the Lord created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the day is referring to 6 days. All right? So day, yom, does not have to mean a literal 24-hour day. As far as that assertion goes, that's true. But several things to be pointed out. One is that even though it doesn't have to mean 24-hour day, that's what it almost always means. In other words, that's the normal usage of it. That's the common usage of it, although not the universal usage. But the assertion that each day of creation is equal to millions of years, in order to expand the number of years we have so that it can be reconciled with the geologic column, does damage both to the scriptures and to evolutionary geology. I'll show you how. In evolutionary geology, it doesn't help to make each day of Genesis equal to millions of years, because if you look at what occurred on those days, it occurs out of order, the geologic column. Let's look at Genesis.
So,
yes.
Militant,
I didn't mean physically militant, but aggressively directed against Christianity. Okay? On the first day, all right, the first millions of years, there's light, and darkness and light are separated. Okay? On the second day, the waters are separated. On the third day, you have plant life, vegetation, on dry land. And on the fourth day, you have the sun and the moon created. On the fifth day, you have aquatic life, life in the oceans, and birds and whatnot. The sixth day, crawling beasties on the ground, regular animals and man. And on the seventh day, God rested. Now, what do we have? In evolutionary geology, where does life appear first? In the water, in the ocean. That doesn't occur if you make each day in Genesis millions of years. That doesn't occur until the fifth aeon. You don't have any ocean life until millions and millions of years into the process. Okay, so that conflicts radically with evolutionary geology right at the outset. Secondly, you don't have a sun and moon until the fourth day. Okay, which means you don't have, you've got light and darkness from the first aeon, but you don't have a formed sun and moon until the fourth day, and that's millions of years after you've got plant life. Okay, yeah, you've just got lots and lots of problems that way. In other words, you must either do violence to your evolutionary geology, or you must do violence to the text of Genesis 1, even if yom can mean millions of years. Now, that's the next problem. You can assert that yom does not always mean 24-hour day, but you cannot assert that yom ever in Scripture applies to thousands or millions of years.
In some way, God did it so radically different, it would never fit in with evolution in terms of the order.
Mm-hmm. It just doesn't fit. You know? Now, here's the next thing. If you had never heard of Charles Darwin, and you never heard of evolution, and you never had any pressure to be respectable, scientifically speaking, and all you did was you're in a backwater tribe somewhere, and some Wycliffe missionary comes in and translates the Bible into your language and gives you a Bible, and you've got Genesis for the first time, and you don't know anything about anything. And all you did, you sat down with no presuppositions, and you read Genesis from cover to cover, and you read the whole Bible from cover to cover 10 times. Okay? There is no way that you could get an evolutionary scheme out of what the Bible teaches. It isn't there. In order to get it, you must put it there. Okay, now this is the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is when you take what's in the text and take it from the text. It comes from the Greek word ek, which means from. All right? Eisegesis comes from the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, meaning into. Okay, eisegesis is when you read into a text. Exegesis is when you read from the text what it has to say for itself. If you had never heard of evolution, you never heard of any of these things, and you just read your Bible exegetically, you wouldn't come up with the necessity for millions and millions of years. Okay? That is a pressure that comes to you from the outside, not from the text. Okay? Now, those pressures from the outside should be responded to if they're legitimate, but my assertion is that they are not legitimate. Okay, now, let me advance to a more serious argument against theistic evolution. For this, let's go to Romans. This is a theological, philosophical argument, and I think it's a very important one. Romans chapter 5. Paul says, 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come." Now, this passage asserts that death is the consequence of sin. Adam introduced sin into the world, and consequently Adam introduced death into the world, and death reigned from Adam to Moses. All right, now let's flip over to Romans chapter 8. Okay, 8:18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." All right, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, what this passage is asserting is that the creation is subjected to frustration and is in bondage to decay. There's a scientific way of saying that, and that is entropy. All right? Entropy means that all other things being equal, chaos will increase and order will decrease. Left to themselves, chaos increases, order decreases. It's also called the second law of thermodynamics. All right? Now, in the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy, or in Paul's language, frustration and bondage to decay, the universe is running downhill, which incidentally is another major argument against the atheistic evolutionist. We know scientifically that the whole creation is falling apart. Suns burn out, bodies decay, everything falls apart, and all the atheistic evolutionist has to look forward to is some future date where the universe is this gray fog of matter, with every atom in the universe equidistant from every other one, with nothing going on. Okay, because you're going to have a maximum state of chaos and randomness eventually in the universe because of entropy, which is one of the most well-established scientific laws there is. It's like the law of gravity. We know that it occurs. But evolution requires the precise opposite to occur, which is the increase of complexity, the increase of design, in violation of the law of entropy. Okay, well, that's all beside my point here. Paul mentions entropy and says that there's going to come a day when entropy ends. Okay, and the creation is liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That day will be the day when Christians are redeemed, when they see Jesus Christ and receive their resurrection bodies. When the sons of God are revealed in their glory, the creation will be brought up to their level. When we receive our new immortal bodies, the creation will be brought up to that level. Also, in chapter 5 we learned, when Adam fell from his original state, the creation fell with him. Okay, Adam sinned, death came into the world through sin, through Adam, and death reigned from the time of Adam to Moses. Now, someone might say, well, that just applies to the human race, but Adam was made the Lord of the creation. He was given dominion. Okay, so when he sinned and fell into death, all right, the whole creation fell into death with him, and death is an aspect of this bondage to decay. Adam fell, the creation fell. When the sons of Adam are redeemed in Christ, the creation will be redeemed. Okay, now.
You mean the earth and all that was created?
Everything. The whole shebang. The universe will be restored to what it once was. Okay? When the resurrection occurs, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. Okay? It's not just going to be new people, but the creation we live in will match. Right? When Adam fell, the creation fell. When the sons of Christ, if you will, are redeemed, the whole creation will be redeemed. All right, now, what does that have to do with theistic evolution? Well, this. In order to assert that evolution occurred at all and was God's tool for creating, you have to assert that death is normal. Okay? In other words, you have to assert that God was there, he brought into this, all this matter into existence, and then he decided, I'm going to devise a world, I'm going to create this lush tropical jungle, and then I'm going to make dinosaurs, and they're going to prey on each other and eat each other and fall into tar pits for millions of years. Okay? And then the weaker ones will be killed out. And the stronger ones, over the dead bodies of their comrades, will evolve into something else. And they will scrap and fight and be diseased and decay and fight. Okay, for millions of years. And that's what the fossil record is in this scheme, is a record of death. All right? And you have millions and millions of years of death finally producing man. In short, you have death producing Adam. Now, in Romans, you have Adam producing death. Do you see the difference? That's right. In the millennium, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play on the snake's nest, when the creation is restored to what it should have been. Okay? Now, there's a lot of things that go with this, but what you have to assert is that God, if theistic evolution is true, you have to assert that God wanted to torture millions of animals in order to create a species that he could have created just by saying the word. Okay, now in Christian theology, death and sin and disease and struggle exist because the one who had dominion over creation abused his trust, sinned and fell. Okay? And it's difficult enough for Christians to defend their God from accusation, even so. Why did my puppy get run over? Okay? Now it's hard enough defending God in that situation by saying, well, God didn't intend the world to be that way, but the world is this way because man is in rebellion against God and has created a bad place for creatures to live in. Okay? It's hard enough to defend God that way, let alone defend a God who had puppies getting killed millions of years before any sin or any rebellion of any kind occurred. In other words, you have to have death and disease and struggle God's norm. You have to have God in the Genesis chapter look down at the end of day two or day three after you've got the landscape strewn with carcasses. You have to have God looking down saying, it is good. And then at the end of the next one, it is good. And the end of the next one, it is good. But it isn't. Death in Christian theology is the enemy. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. It's the enemy that's destroyed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Christians are resurrected in Christ and bring the creation with them, that final enemy is destroyed. But the theistic evolutionist wants us to believe that death is not the enemy. Okay, and that is repugnant theologically, and you would have serious grounds for impugning the character of God. Did a God who could have created without all this pain and suffering decide to create using this pain and suffering for grins? Why did he do that?
They couldn't be talking of death as a spiritual death here either, because the trees and plants and bushes don't have a moral choice.
Right. No, the creation's bondage to decay is a physical deterioration problem, not a spiritual one. Now, physical death is not the same thing as spiritual death, but it is a consequence of spiritual death. When God said to Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall die, Adam sinned and died that day spiritually. He didn't die physically until some hundreds of years later. Okay? But the physical death, even though it was not the same thing as the spiritual death, was a consequence of the spiritual death, a result of it. Okay? So physical death is a subset of spiritual death in those who are the lords of God's creation, those who have dominion, which in this case is humankind. All right? Because we fell, the creation fell. Because we are redeemed in Christ, the creation will be redeemed in Christ, and things will be restored to normal.
Of course, we don't know what would have happened on neutral ground if he hadn't eaten from that tree, unless he had eaten from the other tree. Right?
Right, we don't know.
Okay. What state he was in.
Right, we don't know that. But we do know that the present state is abnormal. And if we interpret the millions and millions of years of history in the light of what has happened since Adam, then we are seriously going to destroy or modify the Christian conception of what was involved in the fall. All right, for the Christian, the whole creation was altered in the fall. In other words, the universe is not the way it was when God made it. Now, it is deteriorated considerably because it's in bondage to decay. Okay? Now, let me go on to something else. I'll pick up some isolated problems and things that have been an embarrassment to Christians and that shouldn't have been. If you read Genesis, you'll discover that prior to the flood, you have all these characters, Methuselah being the notable example, all these people living 800-900 years. That's problem one. And you say, well, how do you account for that? Well, one of the ways to account for that is a hypothesis, and this is a hypothesis that creationist scientists put forward, and that is that the Earth used to be like Saturn in some respects, in that it had some sort of canopy or covering surrounding it, either of water or ice crystals, some form of water. And this canopy acted as a greenhouse effect. If you had all the clouds in the sky rain dry, it would take a couple of days and it would cover the Earth to a depth of 1 or 2 inches. Okay, there's not enough water in the clouds to produce a flood like Noah's flood. It just isn't there. Now, this canopy does a number of things as a hypothesis. First, there's a hint, it's no stronger than that, there's a hint of that in Genesis. On the second day, God divides the waters from the waters, and it says he separates the waters below from the waters above with what he calls the firmament or sky. Okay, so you have waters below, which is the oceans. You have the firmament, or sky, and then you have waters above, a canopy. That's just hinted at in the creation order. Now, this canopy does a number of things. It supplies you with a major source of flood water for Noah's flood. Okay, the canopy collapses and does a number of things. The other source of water is subterranean, what's called juvenile water. Subterranean water, the fountains of the deep, the scripture says, and the windows of heaven broke open. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the earth was deluged. This does a number of things. One, it gives you a supply of water for the flood. Secondly, it accounts for the longevity of those who lived prior to the flood in the antediluvian age or the Ogygian age, depending on how you... Ogygian means antediluvian or incredibly ancient. If you look in the scriptures, people are living 800-900 years right up to the flood. Noah lives 600. And then right after that, just within, almost right away, the life expectancy comes right down to our level. Okay? Now, one of the theories concerning why we live the age we do and why we die, why we age, is solar radiation. In other words, we're out on this griddle baking, and it takes about 70 years to cook. All right? It's true. It's just like a piece of bacon, you know, and it gets more and more shriveled and cooked. Now we are radiated, and some of us have made a religion out of getting cooked and put suntan lotion and go out and fry and make it a point of honor to get toasty brown. Well, what happens there is there's a real possibility that that's one of the things that causes us to age. If there was a canopy, just like the ozone layer and other different layers in our atmosphere filter out certain amounts of harmful radiation from the sun now, such a canopy would do the same thing. Okay? It would filter out harmful radiation, and it would be conceivable for people to live that long. There's nothing logically impossible about it. All right? Life expectancy is that long. So that's the second thing. A third thing is a canopy like that would produce a greenhouse effect globally. All right? In other words, the climate you would expect in such a situation would be subtropical all over. On the poles, everywhere. Okay? Which, again, is precisely what we find. We find that if you drill down in the ice in Antarctica, you come up with tropical plants. Siberia was once tropical. There are an estimated 5 million mammoths, the remains of 5 million mammoths on the upper coasts of Alaska and Siberia and the whole thing there. I've even heard at some places you can get mammoth steaks because some of the mammoths were frozen quickly. Okay, in other words, when the canopy collapsed and flooded the whole world, part of the world that flooded immediately froze because the greenhouse effect was destroyed. Okay, so you had the immediate polarization, and the animals froze in their state. This is just a side comment. I saw a scientist on the news saying he was working on getting some sperm from a frozen mammoth and uniting it with an egg and implanting it in the womb of an elephant and seeing if he could get a live mammoth, which is conceivable. If he got a mammoth frozen under the right conditions, which is possible, he might be able to do it. Now, it has nothing to do with this. This canopy, if it collapsed, would account for a number of things. The subtropical climate, which we did have, it would account for the longevity of the ancients. It would also account for something else. If the world's climate was subtropical and lush, we would expect, and this radiation was filtered out, we would expect to find giantism in animals and plants, right? Okay, which is, again, what we find. Huge 20-foot ferns, giantism in plants in the record, and we have giantism in animals.
You should have seen the banana split step.
You should have seen the banana. Yeah, I'm coming up to that. Now, the dinosaurs, the reptilian age, was the age of the antediluvians. the reptiles that lived in that environment. And the dinosaurs were the animals that were destroyed in the flood, and those that were on the ark were unable to adapt to the climatic changes afterwards. Some of them did adapt to the climatic changes afterwards, and we know them as alligators and crocodiles and other reptiles that are from that age, and scientists say, well, these are quirks. They've managed to survive millions and millions and millions of years, and that's not true at all. They've only managed to survive thousands, and their cousins died out after the flood. And it's, you know, you read in the paper occasionally how some Peruvian fisherman dredges up a fish that was supposed to be extinct for some millions and millions of years, which should illustrate that we're dealing with a lot shorter time spans than most scientists think. Okay, now, you'd expect giantism, which again is something we have if you had such a canopy. Also, if you had that giantism and a lush subtropical climate, you would expect huge forests, right? Jungles. Now, another thing that you could predict using this model is that if there were such a flood, a global flood, you would expect to find incredible amounts of organic material deposits globally. Okay, what would happen if you had a lush tropical planet flooded? Okay, it's going to wipe out forests and bury them in sediment. Okay, now that's, again, precisely what we find with our fossil fuels and coal seams and whatnot. When you have a coal seam, in order to get 1 foot of coal, you have to have about 10 feet of plant matter to produce 1 foot of coal. We have coal seams hundreds of feet thick, which means in order to produce that coal seam, you had to have thousands of feet of plant matter stacked together, buried under sediment, and pressurized. Okay, that's the only way it can happen. Now, the only alternative, this is obviously an explanation of the geology around us and the fossil fuel deposits that we have. This explanation that I'm giving is called flood geology, and the title for it more broadly is it's a catastrophic view. In other words, you had a catastrophe in the past that produced what we have today. The alternative to catastrophism is uniformitarianism, which is the belief promulgated first by a gentleman, a geologist named Lyell, I believe was his name, that the present is the key to the past. What's going on now is what's gone on for millions and millions of years. In other words, if the Mississippi Delta is adding 1 inch a year, we just extrapolate backwards and we find out how long it's been there. Okay, we assume that the rates of everything are constant and there was no major catastrophes producing geologic formations and whatnot. Okay, so you have uniformitarianism, which is the slow, steady process, and catastrophism, which is the biblical model. Now, the biblical model, the catastrophic model, makes a lot more sense when you're talking about the evidence that we have. For example, the fossil fuels. I mentioned the coal seams. There's no way to get thousands of feet of plant matter unobtrusively without a catastrophe. And if you've got coal all over the world, and natural gas all over the world, oil all over the world, okay, that indicates that a lot of organic material at some point was destroyed catastrophically and buried, sedimentized. That's point one. Secondly, how many of you have ever seen a fossil being formed? I doubt if you have. Suppose you're deer hunting and you shoot a deer and it runs off and, you know, runs off to die. And okay, is that deer likely to be fossilized when it finally lays down and dies and you don't take it home? Is it going to be fossilized? No, it's going to be devoured and rot. Okay? In other words, it takes unique conditions for an animal to be fossilized. Okay, what are those unique conditions? Generally speaking, in order to fossilize an animal, you have to have water and sediment. The animal has got to die and then be rapidly. In other words, for one fossil, you have to have a mini catastrophe. Now, in our world, we have millions and billions of fossils, and almost none being produced today. What does that mean? That means these fossils were all made at one point in history, not over millions and millions of years. Okay, now if you had a subtropical climate jungle like this model predicts, you would have a world that is teeming with life, and if it were flooded, there would be a number of things happening. One, the simpler forms of life would be buried almost immediately. The higher forms of life would seek high ground, right? Caves, jammet, you know, that sort of thing would happen, and would be buried all together, okay, as you have. Caves full of fossilized animals. You also would have the tendency, when the animals were killed, their carcasses would float, and just like you have up on Coeur d'Alene Lake or in the logging countries in the rivers, you'd have log jams of bodies. All right? When you have a log jam of bodies, these bodies would then be laid down and then buried in sediment immediately and fossilized together. Now, again, this is exactly what you find. You can go out to Clarkia. There's a place called the Fossil Bowl, and you can just take a pickaxe out there and go out, and everywhere you dig, there's fossils. Right? There's a fossil bed in California that has got an estimated billions of fossils in it, with all these completely different kinds of animals just packed in this mosaic, billions of them all together. Now, there's no way you can tell me that that happened gradually over millions of years. It just can't happen. Right? It has to happen catastrophically. You have to have some event that at one point killed billions of animals, jumbled them all together, and then buried them. There's only one type of thing that can do that. That's a flood. Right? And you have evidence of this type of thing all over the world. Now the problem is, many scientists look for evidence of Noah's flood by looking, you know, they dig down in the strata and they're looking for some, you know, a 10 or 11 foot mud seam. Ah, here's Noah's flood. Well, and they can't find it, and they find something like that in the Mesopotamia, and they say, oh, here's Noah's flood. The reason they can't find evidence of Noah's flood is that everything is evidence of Noah's flood. Right, there's too much evidence. They're looking in the strata for where's Noah's flood, and all the mountains, all the hills, all the layers, everything is a leftover from the flood. The fossils, everything. Okay? Now, if I were a uniformitarianism, the way the amount of fossils would distress me, the way they are buried would distress me, the fossil fuels would distress me, because it doesn't fit in with my prediction. Fossils are not formed gradually. And billions of fossils cannot be formed gradually. You just can't have it. So the common conception that fossils, you know, the existence of fossils is somehow on the side of the evolutionist, is just false. Okay, it's completely on the side of the flood geologist, the one who wants to say that these animals were all killed at one time and buried together. Okay, now you say, well, where did the flood water go then? You said the canopy's not there anymore. It didn't go back up in the clouds. Okay, where's the flood water? And the answer is simple. The flood water is in our ocean basins. There's no reason for asserting that the oceans prior to the flood were as big as they are now. Okay, and there's also good reason for assuming that they weren't. In other words, you could look at a map and postulate that the oceans used to be where the continental shelf is. Okay, and you've got a lot of room for runoff from the flood. The oceans are bigger than they once were. Okay, and consequently, a lot of things were buried in the flood that we have no access to because most of the planet, 70-some% of the planet, is underwater. Okay? Are there any questions or comments about any of this?
Yeah. Now when you talk about the water flowing back into the ocean, I don't see how, where it could cover everything and then recede to the ocean.
If you assume, which is a bad assumption, that the ocean depth was the same before the flood and the mountain heights were the same before the flood as they are now, then you have that problem. I don't believe that Everest was as tall as it is now before the flood. I don't believe the Earth was covered to a depth of 5 miles, which would have had to been, if Everest existed to its present height before the flood, you would have had to have 5 miles plus 20 feet to cover the whole world. Because you can't cover one mountain completely and not another one over here, okay? And so the solution is that you had a generally mild topography, you know, low hills, mountains, gentle valleys, and not deep ocean basins, which was completely covered with flood water, okay? And then the runoff from the flood, in the year that it took to for the flood to run off, that was what formed our present young mountain ranges and our deep ocean trenches. Okay, they were formed at that time.
But if you've got the whole surface covered, where does it run off to? What's left to hold the runoff?
Okay, what happens is the ocean deep basins sink under the weight of the water, and as they sink, the water begins to run off into them, and they sink even more. Okay, and that can cause fault reactions and stuff, forming mountains up in the land. Okay, in other words, you have no requirement that to assert the topography was similar to what it is now. In fact, you've got good reason for supposing it to be radically different and completely changed as a consequence of the flood and the aftermath of it. It's interesting to note some of the things that man is given permission to eat meat becomes carnivorous after the flood. Okay, God gives Noah permission to eat meat. Now that it's not a moral thing, as some people would make it. Vegetarianism is not a moral necessity, but it suggests that before the flood, vegetation was so lush, all right, that being carnivorous was not a necessity. After the flood, in a harsher, colder, more rigorous climate, okay, where getting food from the ground is going to be increasingly difficult, God gave man permission to eat animals as well.
What was his original purpose in creating the
animals? I think to be servants and give man something to work with. In other words, animals, again, I think are humanized by man's contact with them even now. And I don't want to speculate too much about it, but I think animals will share into the redemption of the creation, and I think man was meant to be their lord, small l, lord, and to exercise a responsible authority over them, and we exercised irresponsible authority over them. And I'm not a vegetarian, but I am aware of the fact that killing animals is a consequence of the fall. It's not a sin, but it's a consequence of sin. Yeah, I would say that domesticated animals are more what an animal is supposed to be than an animal in the wild. Okay, I believe animals were created to relate to man. Now, not necessarily house pets. There's not much you could do with a mammoth or... You know. But I think there's... No matter...
Up their backs to get
them. Roll over. Yeah, roll over. No, not that way. Crush. I don't think we should have a man's dominion over animals would be involve pets in some situations, cats and dogs, domesticated animals in others, goats, sheep, cows, and a more loose dominion over animals that would be better off in the wild, lions, tigers, panthers, but still a dominion where the animal finds its true relationship in its relationship to man. And the thing that's really, there's a lot of intriguing things in the scriptures. One of them is in Genesis, again, right after the flood, God says to Noah, he tells him that everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So God grants permission to eat animals after the flood.
Where are you at?
Genesis 9:3. Then he says, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. In other words, if an animal kills a man, God demands an accounting from that animal. Okay? In other words, from the lifeblood of the man is to be respected, and man is allowed to kill the animals and eat it, but even So God is going to hold the animal accountable that kills a man. You have a sense, again, of the lordship of man over the animal kingdom, which the further we get into sin becomes more and more marred and more destructive, so that man in sin is an improper and harsh master over the animal kingdom. All right, but that's not how God meant it to be. God meant the dominion to be just and right and good.
What is it in the body at least that has five blood still in it?
If you kill an animal, you have to drain the blood out before you eat it. Just as the USDA requires.
Yeah.
Okay, and then...
I'm thinking of some of the tribes and things that will kill. I remember a movie in our sociology class where they just killed the thing and start eating it.
Right. In other words, and that's one of the things that was abhorrent to Jews, was eating the meat of a strangled animal. If you strangle an animal and the lifeblood's still in it, okay, it was abhorrent to them. And I think one of the reasons for that requirement is health. Okay, in other words, if you have a strangled animal, you're much more likely to get diseased meat than if you kill the animal and drain the blood and then and have the meat there.
In Genesis, in the beginning, that God gave Adam animals that is more like an enjoyment.
He gave Adam dominion over the animals, and we are left to speculate as to why. And that would be one of my main speculations. I think that was for Adam's delight and pleasure and enjoyment. And Adam looked over the animals and didn't find anybody that was suitable as a helper for him. There was plenty there suitable to play with and interact with, but not to have a helper. And that, for that, Eve had to be created. Okay, I would. The text doesn't say that outright, but I would tend to agree with that.
Doug, if the animals were created to be servants to man, or if man was created to, if man is lord over the animals, now you have situations where man lives in fear of animals.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a result of sin?
Yes, I think so. No. Again, the fact that you had all these animals, if prior to the flood you had the dinosaurs, all these things, but it's not until after the flood that man starts eating them. It shows you that the world that you had destroyed by the flood was a completely different type of world. Okay? And sin is going to cause the natural order to be reversed, and I'd say where people are in deathly fear of animals, it's not necessarily a sin, but it is certainly the result of sin.
Was dinosaurs before man or during the same time?
During the same time.
I'm not sure, have they had fossils like with flint, remember?
Yes, they do, but that sort of evidence is diligently ignored by evolutionists. There's a fossil of a trilobite, which went extinct supposedly millions of years before man, squashed by a sandal footprint. Okay, in other words, a man stepped on a trilobite. There's a fossil of that, and that's ignored. There's in Glen Rose, Texas, there is a mud flat in the Paluxy River Basin of dinosaur footprints and human footprints in the same strata, in the same mud flat. In one place, the human footprint crossing over the dinosaur footprint made at the same time. Don't know who was tracking who, but you know, or if that was going on. Some of the footprints were sandaled, some of them were barefoot. Some of the human footprints were giant footprints, like that big. Okay, and the Bible says there were giants in the earth in those days. And if you say, well, no, that can't happen. Someone made a plaster cast of one of these giant footprints and took it up to New York, where that fellow, that giant in the Guinness World Book of Records is. And he put his foot in it and fit exactly. Okay, it's not an impossibility. But there are dinosaur footprints and human footprints in the same strata. There's a number of that kind of thing from all over. Human bones found in the wrong geologic era, you know, whoops. And then diligently ignored. Because, as one person put it, in regard to this, an evolutionist put it, in regard to this Glenn Rose find. He said, if this is true, then the whole science of geology is so wrong that every geologist will have to give up his job and take up truck driving. If this is right, then everything that we've studied and given our lives to is just totally wrong. Okay, and that is just too much. Right? So they'll say that these were frauds. People carved the human footprints out of the basin. Or that it was some a three-toed sloth slipping. Okay. Okay. That's the sort of theory. But again, it can't be a fraud. I saw the movie of this. What they did is they dug away, they got a bulldozer, and they dug away the entire bank of the river. They just bulldozed it away and then washed it down to get at some of these things. There's no way you could have gotten under them, carved them out, and then put the bank back on. Do you see what I mean? The people are just saying that, not because they have evidence that it was chiseled out, but because it conflicts with evolution. And evolution is a faith. And the only alternative to it is special creation.
I wanted you to mention your views about uniformitarianism in carbon dating.
Okay, I'll just state this very briefly because our time's up. Radiometric dating and carbon dating are different types of dating, but they rest on the same fallacy. Okay, again, I'm speaking as a scientific layman. Part of this I don't know anything about, but the argument part I know everything about. All right. What is stated in order to I'll do this with one form of radiometric dating. But the argument applies to all types of dating. When you read in the newspaper that some rock was dated to be 70 million years old, this is how they arrived at that. Certain elements are radioactive. A radioactive element breaks down into another element. Okay? The speed at which it breaks down, the rate at which it breaks down, is called the half-life. Okay? And it's measured by how long it takes a certain amount of, let's say, potassium breaks down into argon gas. How much time it would take a certain amount of potassium to reduce the amount of potassium by half. Okay? And that would be the half-life, and then it does it again. That would be the half-life again, and it's a set rate. Okay? Now, the half-life occurs at a certain rate at a certain speed, which we know. Okay? So that's a scientific fact. You can measure how fast potassium breaks down into argon. Over and over again, scientific fact. You can also measure what the present ratio of potassium is to argon. All right, that's also a scientific fact. But in order to date the rock, you have to assume, it's a big word, assume what the initial ratio of potassium to argon was. Okay? If you assume that the initial ratio was 100% potassium, and you know the half-life, and you know how much potassium to argon there is now, you can date how long the rock's been there.
Well, again, the same problem persists. You've got this thinking that it had to be some million years, and so you
have to assume what you're trying to prove. You assume what you're trying to prove, and it's a circular argument. Now, I'll give you an example of this, and then tie it in. Suppose you're taking an IQ test, and you come across a question like this. A man is traveling through Cody, Wyoming at a speed of 60 miles an hour going east. How long has he been on the road? Okay. Okay. Now, you can only answer that question if you do what?
That's your dummy.
If you assume he started in Seattle, mm-hmm. You can answer the question. If you assume he started in Vancouver, British Columbia, you can answer the question. And if you assume he started in Juneau, Alaska, you can answer the question. All right? But you've got to make an assumption about the starting point in order to say how long he's been on the road. You know where he is now. That's your present ratio. You know how fast he's going at 60 miles an hour. That's the half-life. But his starting point is your assumption of the initial ratio of potassium to argon. Okay? And you've got to assume that in order to do any dating at all. It's a argument that begs the question. Not only that, that's a big enough problem, but there's a greater problem with it, and that is argon is a gas. And you've got no reason for assuming that some of the argon has not escaped since it was formed, or some was washed away by by water or some was added. Okay, you don't know that everything's remained constant for all those years. Okay, just as you don't, I won't go into that. But there are a lot of assumptions that go into the argument, and when someone says that this dates at this age, you've got no reason for, you do not have to believe that that's a scientific fact, because it simply isn't. It rests on assumptions. Let's thank the Lord. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name.